Amen. Let's turn then in our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to be reading from verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Chapter 11, verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Was that 54, I think? Yep. I'll read it to you. Follow along in your own Bibles, and then we'll begin to have a look at it. Okay? Beginning again at verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they may accuse him." Amen. I realize it's been a while since I preached last, and you may have forgotten, so we'll recap and look. Now remember that Jesus has been at a dinner. A nice, comfortable dinner. Not really a dinner, but kind of a brunch. A midday meal. Not necessarily lunch. Not necessarily a full course. Everything meal. He's having a nice, relaxing moment. A cup of coffee and a bola. A la pola, my Finnish friend over there. Having a sit down with some of the people from the Pharisaic sect within Judaism. And right away, Jesus just begins to partake of the meal. And the Pharisee, it says here in the first part of this text, marvels, is shocked, is astounded, is surprised and offended that Jesus didn't first wash his hands. Now we understand, of course, because I went through that detail. It's not washing his hands like my wife tells my sons to do every mealtime. Have you washed your hands? Go and wash your hands. It wasn't a hygiene thing. It was a ceremonial cleansing. I told you how they did. It's a 12 or 13 part process of first you wash one hand, then you give it a scrub, and then you rinse it, and then you do the other part. You had to have a special jug with two handles. So you took one handle first of all, and then you took the other handle, and you did the other hand. And it was a long and laborious process. And it was more to do with appearing to be clean and righteous, for fearing that the contamination of uncleanliness out there from being in the marketplace or being part of mixing with the Gentiles, that somehow in some way you would be unclean. So this Pharisee in some part thought that Jesus was unclean as they were partaking of the meal. Jesus, of course, being God, knows what's going on in the man's heart and exposes the hypocrisy, talks about the Pharisaic obsession with appearance, being more concerned about what people think about you than being actually righteous with God. Being afraid of what people might say about you and being motivated being controlled by that fear. Jesus exposes that his hypocrisy. And then he goes into the three woes to the Pharisees. The word woe really is a sound. I've told you before, it's not really a word. It's a heartfelt cry of anguish and condemnation, of judgment. It's the recognizing that you're about to run into a brick wall. If you keep doing what you're doing, something bad is going to happen. Jesus exposes them for their nitpicking. You don't understand what I mean? That's an Irish expression you might not understand. Concentrating on the minutia. Jesus says it much better. He says, you strain the gnat but swallow the camel. You're so focused on small, insignificant, secondary things that the big things of love, of mercy, of justice, you forget about them. He talks about their need for everyone to recognize how great they are. Remember, he says to them, you crave the best seats at the synagogue. The front seat. And I told you what that was. It's not necessarily the... In modern thinking, it would be the preacher's row, okay? Preachers don't really have a row. Don and I sit in the congregation with the rest of you because we're very conscious of that. But in many cultures, a pastor will have a seat at the front facing the congregation. Or they'll sit there in the front row, just the two of them, if they have two pastors. Right there with their suits and their Bibles and their little glass of water. When Sarah and I were in Uganda, they had a leather sofa just for us, didn't they? And a little crystal, not a coffee table, what do you call it, sweetie? Like a drinks, with a drinks table, had wee wheels on it. It was all gold and crystal. And they brought us chilled water. Pastor Kyle, oh man of God. We could do that here. No. While everybody else in our party sat in the plastic chairs, you know, the outside patio furniture. But we sat on a lovely big leather sofa because there was this need that they somehow were better than everyone else. Like, we think that's foolish. We understand that. But Jesus was exposing that their hearts were in the wrong place and their religion, for all of its morality and for all of its appearance of goodness, at its heart was wicked and wrong. Jesus is exposing the spirit of false religion. Demonstrating very clearly, for all of its outward appearance of being good, at its heart it is wicked and self-centered. He talks then about them. And Jesus says that they're like unseen graves. Now, I told you last time, hopefully you remember, I doubt you do, but I'll remind you again. An unseen grave was, in Israel, because the ground was so hard, they would dig a grave in a certain place and they would put white stones around the grave. And they would even paint within the white stones, white. Okay, whitewash everything. So that if you're walking along the street or the road or you're in the country, you would see where that grave was so you wouldn't walk over it. Because they had the conception, the understanding that to even walk upon a grave was to contract some sort of uncleanliness. Indeed, the law of Moses said that a person who walked across a grave had to go into quarantine for a certain amount of time. So Jesus is saying that you Pharisees are just like these graves that haven't been marked and a person walks across them and without knowing you've become contaminated. You're a source of unrighteousness and corruption. Now please remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the religious elite. The sect of the Pharisees were considered the highest rung on the religious ladder. You have to remember, state religion, just like in Finland, everyone is Lutheran, more or less. Only 5-something million of them are supposedly are Lutheran. But within Lutheranism, you have your little sects, don't you? You have your little groups. You have Lestrian people. Within the Lestrian, you have, I don't know how many, 17, is it? I'm not quite sure. Different groups of Lestrian. You have your Sleth, don't you? The Swedish-speaking religious elite. In the Finnish-speaking, I'm sure you have the same thing. And so, Jesus is talking to this group of a religious elite. Now, he's still not talking to the ministers. He's not talking to the theologians or the bishops. He's talking to the followers of the Pharisaic sect, the ones who are living it out. Not necessarily the people who are preaching from the front, who are deciding it. How do we know? Because as they're at the dinner, and he says these things, and he announces these woes to the Pharisees, condemning them, judging them, demonstrating their inconsistency. Some other person at the dinner, the Bible says, one of the lawyers, in other places they're called teachers of the law, in other places they're called scribes. These are the ones who we would call them the theologians. It was their profession to study the law and know it backwards and forwards, inside and out. Not simply the law of Moses, but then the Talmud, the Misnad. What's that one? I can't remember what it's called. Mishnad. I think that's what it's called. Yes. Thank you, brother. Brain slept there. They knew all of the commentaries to the law. And they knew all the ins and outs, the loopholes. These are the people who decided what the people of the Pharisaic sect did. Now, not all lawyers were Pharisees. Most lawyers were Pharisees. Not all of them. But these are the we would call them, not necessarily priests, but the theologians, the movers and shakers within the Pharisaic movement. The big boys, the big guns, the guys who had been academically, I was going to say stunted, but I studied, I guess, you know. They had written papers and their whatever. And as they're at the dinner and Jesus says these things, these woes to the Pharisees, about the Pharisees, one of the teachers of the law say, "Lord, don't you understand when you're saying these things?" In my Bible it says reproach, but it's much deeper word than that. It's much, you offend us. You're offending. You're condemning us. The idea here is that they are cut to the heart. You ever notice that, I don't know if you've been in a situation where you're having a meal with someone or something, and then someone makes some sort of inappropriate comment about Irish people. I guess it doesn't happen to any of you people because I'm the only Irishman here. Guess if you're Finn, and somebody says, "Well, all Finns are like that, aren't they?" Wait, what? How dare you? All Finns are quiet and don't talk. You know, all nationalistic. They're all racist, aren't they? You're all like that. And you're like, hold on. Don't you understand when you say something, you're offending me as well? You're lumping us all in the one big ball of clay there. And I'm offended. Because the word reproach means to offend, to be offended, to feel it in the very heart. Lord, don't you care about us? We're the elite, and you're isolating and putting us away. You know, very often the temptation in modern evangelical Christianity is that we ignore our differences and focus upon our similarities. We have discussions about the differences in our theology. Sorry, the Irishness came out of me there. I don't know how it happened there. The theology. That we have conversations. And we don't want to offend the religious teachers or directors or leaders of any Christian group. for fear that we might be seen to be different or in opposition to them. And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't do any of that. He doesn't sit down and have a conversation. He doesn't say, well, there are many good things about you. You're doing many things right. There's just one or two things that maybe in the long term we can help one another. Let's have a discussion about this. Doesn't do any of that. Jesus is as subtle as a brick through the window. He just turns his big guns on these religious leaders. And I can almost see him going a little bit, do you know what I understand by frothy? You know, he's getting a bit of a rant on here. He's getting a bit hot under the collar. Jesus is, you know, I might as well, in Ireland, we have a saying, you might as well be hung for a sheep as well as a lamb. Kind of demonstrates the culture of the Irish at one time. If you steal a lamb and you get hung for it, well, you might as well take a sheep and get hung for that as well. And it means if you're in for a little bit, you might as well go for the whole bit. And Jesus is very much like that. Jesus is like, well, I've offended all the Pharisees. Well, I might as well go for the lawyers as well. And this man who's saying, don't you care that you've offended us? And what does Jesus say? Does she say, oh, I'm terribly sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. Oh, it wasn't my intention. I didn't mean you. Oh, he turns and I can just see that lawyer with his big clothes and his big beard and his big hat. And he's all puffed up and he's like, don't you know who I am, Jesus? And Jesus just turns to him and goes, woe to you. Woe to you also, lawyers. You can just imagine the in the room. You can just imagine all the Jesus' disciples going, oh, what's he? Oh, no, he's going to do it again. Oh, it's going to happen again. Jesus unloads on this man. And again, Jesus is not being petty or small or short. Jesus loves the souls of men. He has come to save people and to lead them from darkness into light. He's not doing things just to be argumentative or to be disruptive. He cares about his people, the Jewish people, and he wants them to embrace the religion of God, not the traditions and the foibles and the follies of men. And he says, woe to you. And he points out why. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The whole idea here is that the lawyers, again, to explain the law of Moses, had constructed all of these traditions and safeguards of, you know, in Leon Morris's commentary on this, he says, he shows how the Pharisees in the Mishnah had constructed so that the Bible says you're not allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. And so they had written all these regulations about what work could be done on the Sabbath, what work could not be done on the Sabbath, what did it mean to not work, as in you couldn't carry a cup across the room, you couldn't hold it in your hand. But then they have the flip side. Well, what does it not mean? Well, you could carry something on the back of your hand because you're not really carrying it. You could carry something in the fold of your garment because you're not really carrying it. You could have it, excuse me, in your teeth. I will not bite the new hymn book thing, okay, because I fear Susanna. as long as it was facing downwards. And so they had all these little loopholes within the law, and they were the masters of the loophole. And the problem was, they knew the loopholes and everybody didn't. And so Joe Blogg in the street, the normal little Pharisaic man, he was jumping this way and he was jumping that way, trying to obey the many different traditions of the law. And yet, the teachers of the law, the lawyers, the scribes, they were able to circulate their way through the law and benefit from it because they knew the secret regulations. And so what was happening was that they were finding more and more regulations. They constructed more and more regulations. If you want to be righteous, you cannot do this. If you want to be righteous, you must do this. And the normal person didn't know what to do. And they ended up just sitting there going, I don't know what to do. And there were so many regulations that they had to do to please God, to be found righteous. There were so many man-made sins, like the not washing your hands. If you didn't wash your hands in a certain way, you know, 12-part step thing, that was just your hands. There was also your head, also your feet. In a certain way, with a certain kind of thing, with one towel for one hand and another towel for the other. That was just for your hands. Think of your feet, your head, your garments. The people were so overcome, and there were so many obstacles between them and God that the people couldn't even look up to God for mercy. And Jesus rightly points out that they were overbelasted. They were weighed down. They were carrying too much. And these men who saw themselves as the teachers of Israel, the ones who brought the law. Remember, we know that no man is justified by keeping the law, but rather that it was a schoolmaster in order to bring us to God. But these people were using the law as a weight, as a stick in their hand. And Jesus rightly points out, and he condemns them for this practice of overburdening the people and yet doing nothing in any way, shape, or form or fashion to help them. I like the fact that Jesus says, you don't even lift a finger to help them. You don't even lift a finger. There is no mercy or kindness or concern in you. All your concern is people keep your traditions. You know, as I was studying this week in the snatches, it's really hard to study when you've got a child with a broken leg in the house, let me tell you. And boys who have the flu. As I was studying this and I was thinking, how would this be relevant to us as a little fellowship? See, the spirit of false religion can infiltrate even the best of churches. And we need to always be aware and wary of it. And I thought, you know, I like to always think the positive about our church before. And then I thought about myself and I said, well, there are things in my methodology, how I do things, that could be conceived as adding to the law. One being, I personally like a man to be in a suit and have a tie when he preaches. I hate jeans in the pulpit. But I could not say that that is a commandment of the Lord. That is the preference of Kyle. And we don't want to try and make any kind of Pharisaic regulation as to a dress code. We don't want to add something. Now, we take the pulpit seriously. We have utmost respect for the preaching of the Word of God. But that is not how I am dressed. Like, of course, if we're going to preach, always dress well. But we need to be careful that we don't put then our expectations upon our church members or our people coming. Because the spirit of false religion is so cunning. It sneaks in unaware. And we turn our preferences into laws, into regulations, into you must. We must be very careful. We do not want to burden people with unnecessary things. We do not want to be those who do not help them. Now, of course, the dress thing is just a small thing and it's just a foolish thing. But if we think, There are a great many alcohol, drinking, small things that can be turned into mountains. There is a world full of things. Jesus plus anything else. Jesus pronounced condemnation upon these teachers of the law. We need to be very careful. In verse 47 and verse 48 and 49, all the way down to the end, he then begins to talk to them about their spiritual life, really. In that, here they are, saying that they are the bee's knees, the teachers, they recognize themselves as being the elite and the fathers of Israel. And it says, in fact, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers kill them. Now, I want you to understand what that means, to build the tombs. It wasn't to build a grave, or it was a mausoleum or a monument. It was, you know, like if you go to a Finnish church, a Lutheran church, you'll often see a stone cross, and it's a remembrance of the man who died in the war. We all know that, yes. We've been to a Lutheran church, stone cross, remembrance of the people who died in the war. That's what he's really talking about here. It wasn't a grave for Abel because they didn't have the body of Abel. But it was a remembrance, some kind of remembrance. And I read this week that one of the things that they were guilty of doing is they would fundraise for the memorial stone, or they would have an empty tomb, and on the tomb it would say, in memorial of Abel who gave his life for blah, 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 and that kind of stuff. And these men were celebrating the prophets who had given their life in the past. And Jesus condemns them, not because they were celebrating the lives of these men, but rather that they were completing the task that their parents put had started, their ancestors. They were complicit partners. They finished the work. And it was more a task of they were celebrating the life of that, or that person, rather than the person's message. They were not, and we understand this. We who are reforming, we kind of understand this. As a history nerd, I kind of understand this. I love my Reformation heroes. It's very good. We can get into this man, his life, blah, blah, blah. And oftentimes we forget their message and the thrust of their life. You know, think of Martin Luther. Everybody loves Martin Luther, blah, blah, blah. If he came to the Lutheran church today, they'd throw him out. But people forget that Martin Luther's stand on justification by faith had him excommunicated from the Lutheran church. No, from the Roman Catholic church. Now, we understand that the Lutheran church and the Roman Catholic church have come to an agreement now on justification. There's the statement, read it online yourself, the joint statement on justification, isn't that what it is? Joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. It's a big thing. Evangelical church worldwide, Lutheran church, check it out. And so what they were doing was they were focusing, they were distracting from the man's message, from the prophetic pointing forward to the Messiah. And they were simply saying, wow, what a wonderful guy. Let's remember him. And they were trying to so the people would identify them with them. There wasn't the remembrance of the message, but rather the celebration of a dead man. And Jesus says, you're just like your fathers, your forefathers who murdered them. Now, we understand that that's true. How do we understand that? Well, didn't they hate John the Baptist? Didn't they martyr Stephen? Who martyred Stephen? It would be these people that Jesus is talking to. Didn't they kill the Lord himself? There's no difference in the heart and the spiritual life of these people here and the apostate Israel who killed the prophets. Jesus is pointing out, you people are apostate by nature. You come very close to the truth, but as you're as far away as your forefathers. Like, these people were identifying themselves as the teachers of Israel, as the right and real way. We understand that the word Pharisee means the separate or the holy, the sanctified, the righteous. A little bit of pride right there. We should call ourselves the elect, the only, the righteous. We changed our name from Agape Church to Elect Church. You know, the Elect Baptist Church. No, couldn't do that. But they were identifying themselves, or presenting themselves, may I say, as the real and righteous Israel. And yet Jesus demonstrates and reveals very clearly that they were no different than their forefathers. That there was no real spiritual life. That they were simply fulfilling or completing the work of their fathers. How do we know this? Because a little further on, down a few years down the line, they martyr Stephen. They persecute and follow Paul all over the empire. All of the disciples, the apostles, except for John, were martyred. John became a living martyr. Jesus demonstrates then that all of the blood of the martyr, the guilt of the murders of the martyrs, from Abel to Zechariah, there's a debate on whether which Zechariah that was, whether it's Zechariah from 2 Chronicles or it's Zechariah from the time of Jesus. Jesus does identify in Matthew 23 that this Zechariah was the son of a different man from the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles, for all you Bible nerds there. We just have to trust that the Lord, in the Lord's knowledge, that this Zechariah, whom he points out here, who was murdered between the altar and the temple, Jesus says that the blood of all those martyrs, the blood of all those witnesses that God had sent to the nation of Israel, would be required by that generation. And we know that to be true. This is the generation, almost the final generation of the nation of Israel. We know around, what was it, AD 66 to AD 70, the Jews rebelled against Rome, and Rome came and smashed the nation of Israel. I think it was over, just under 1,000 villages and cities were wiped off the face of the map. A great portion of the population destroyed, the rest sold into slavery and distributed throughout the empire. The judgment of God poured out upon the apostate nation of Israel was complete. And when Jesus informs them of the price of their apostasy, he's not joking. He's not talking metaphysically. He's not talking spiritually. He's talking in real terms, that they would suffer the judgment, that it would be physically required of them, of the nation. In 52, he says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered." Truth. They were people who lacked any sense of truth. You could say their hermeneutic was really out the window. They hid it. And anyone who was seeking to reform, anyone who was seeking to come to the knowledge, they actively persecuted. And if they could, they martyred them. Think of Paul, Saul, who became Paul. Saul being a perfect example of someone who was a teacher, a very intelligent man. All of us who have ever read Paul would recognize a very intelligent man. Yet as the man Saul, he burned with an unholy rage against the members of the church. He did not go in himself, and he sought to hinder anyone who would come into the knowledge of the truth, to wipe it off the face of the earth. He points out that they are not trying to help people into heaven. They're not interested in getting into heaven themselves. They're not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the Messiah in front of them. This is the Jesus who has been doing miracles upon miracles, healing the sick, all kinds of wonders, turning water into wine, everything. You know, how could they not believe? They hear his own words. They see with their own eye of their mind, whatever else, the truth of what he's saying, and yet they willfully disbelieve. They refuse to bow the knee. They're rejecting him. Why? Because he just doesn't fit their pattern. Their sinful hearts won't have him. And so they go out of their way to suppress and control and to destroy, to snuff out any light of the truth. Now, if you've studied history, especially church history, you'll have seen this time and time and time again. Church history is full of this. The state church trying to suffocate or strangle. Again, I hate to use the word emerging church, because that has such connotations, doesn't it? We think of the Anabaptist movement. Now, there's a lot wrong with the Anabaptists. People don't roll your eyes at me, but there are many good men within that movement. And yet they were killed, suppressed, controlled. They seek to extinguish any kind of spiritual light. And false religion is not interested in promoting the gospel. False religion seeks to distract, to supplement the gospel with something else, to find anything else to focus upon than the gospel. And when we come and say, hold on, here, is it not about Jesus? What is the response? Is it not mockery and scorn? Is it not anger? Is it not accusation? You're a divisive person. You're all about you, not about Jesus. Should you not be loving and kind? How dare you? Who are you to judge? Didn't Jesus come to liberate people and set them free and bring equality and justice and goodness and happiness and socialism to the world? Oops, no. False religion, at its very heart, always seeks to extinguish the light of Christ. They themselves are not interested in knowing the truth. Have you ever been in a debate or talk, a conversation with a Lutheran theologian or priest, and you talk to them about the truth, and you have the Bible in front of you and say, but the Bible says, and they just have no ears to hear, no eyes to see. I've told you as many times of that meeting that I had, and where the priest banged his hand on the table and says, you know, you can't prove everything from the Bible, you know. They're not interested in the truth. Simply, they are only ever concerned with the proclamation of their own message, the demonstration of their own righteousness. They're making proselytes after their own form and fashion. Do you remember Jesus in one of the condemnations of them, of the Pharisees? He says, you'll travel land and sea, go across the world to make a proselyte, a convert. And when you do make him, you make him, was it a sevenfold son of hell more than yourself? They are not concerned with knowing the truth, and they will seek to hinder anyone coming to the knowledge of the truth. I remember the young man that I was once in conversation with, and he seemed to be very under the conviction of sin, and he seemed to be coming to a position where he was going to believe in Christ. And his mother, he shared it with his mother, and his mother said, well, maybe you should go and speak to the priest before you do anything else. So he went just for, because he, you know, the priest here in the village. He went and spoke to the priest, and the priest said, no, you see, that's your mistake. You spoke to Kyle. His God is angry with sinners all day long. And I know that you're a Christian because I baptized you as an infant, and I know that God saved you. And the priest then spent a little while speaking badly about me. And that young man said, you know, that just quenched it. When I tracked him down and spoke to him later on, he said, I'm not really interested in religion. If that's what religion looks like, I'm not interested in it. He's not married, but he was living with the young woman in relationship, has no interest in Christ. What did we see there? A young man who seemingly was seeking after salvation, was under the conviction of sin, understood that he was unrighteous and outside the kingdom of God. He then went to speak to one of the representatives of false religion in our land. And that man assured him that he was saved because he had been baptized as an infant. And that it was all part of his, is it Doopverbund? His baptismal covenant. Not only did he present false religion, he stopped this young man from coming to a faith in Christ. Prevented him. False religion has no heart for the gospel. What then should we do? Should we have peace? Should we seek to form connections with the purveyors and the professors of false religion? Did Jesus form a coalition with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Did they sit down and have a long conference or a big debate and find some common ground? Not at all. Not in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Jesus laid all his cards out on the table. Now, we're not to be ungracious, although Jesus was very ungracious here. But he's Jesus and he can do what Jesus wants to do. But we have to be on our guard. We who are of the church must always understand that the teachers and the practitioners of false religion are always on their watch for opportunities to infiltrate, to proclaim, to profess, to push forward their agenda within the church. They are not interested in bringing people to Christ in salvation. Though they'll use that language. They'll say those things. But in their actions, we see a very different story. They focus on other things. It's a card trick. They have you focused on this hand while this hand is robbing you blind. Indeed, we see here in verse 53 to the end that Jesus, he says, and as he, that is Jesus, said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait and seeking to catch him in something that he might say. In 54, the expression in my Bible, lying in wait and seeking to catch him, they're hunting terms. That's the strongest possible language you can use. One means to ambush, to either lay a pit or hide behind a wall, you know, with a spear. The other one means to lay down a snare, some sort of trap, like a net, to catch unawares. They were not looking to find common ground with Jesus. their hearts, though stung with conviction, though understanding that what the things that Jesus was saying were correct. I mean, they didn't deny any of those things, did they? You didn't hear them say, but Lord, you're wrong. Oh, Lord, you don't understand. They knew the truth of what Christ was saying. It was plain to them and to everyone else. And because of that, these creatures of darkness hated him. They hated him. I don't know about yourselves, but have you ever spoken the truth to someone? And the response isn't, well, thanks very much. But rather it's, how dare you? How dare you? And there's this hatred. I have a few of those people wandering around. I have to tell you, this week when I was in the hospital on Wednesday, I was texting Sarah. One particular young lady, or she's not a young lady anymore, she's a woman. In the past, I had words with her about her sinful lifestyle. And just, the Bible says that a Christian should not do this. You cannot call yourself a Christian and live like this. So I'm in the hospital this week. Talked to Don's lovely wife. And I'm sitting there in the waiting room, and this woman comes in and she sits down in front of me. And she's complaining that she has a sore ear. And I'm chewing gum. And I'm sitting there minding my own business, texting Sarah on my phone, waiting in the 3.5 hours I was there waiting for my 5-minute appointment. And this woman gets a phone call, and she's talking on the phone, and she begins to complain, oh yeah, there's someone here, and I have such a sore ear, and he's chewing gum, and it's hurting my ear so much. It's awful. I'm saying to Sarah, she's talking about me. And she's like, oh, and she begins to complain really loudly in the middle of the waiting area all about how inconsiderate and terrible and bad and wicked. And see that hatred? That hatred doesn't go away. That hatred of exposing the unrighteousness in a person's life and demonstrating that though they present themselves as a believer, if we were to examine the evidence, they fall dreadfully short. Well, that kind of hatred does not go away. Because that was like, I don't know how many years ago, 10, almost 13 years ago. And that woman still carries that burden of hatred. And she has hunted us for years and years and years, hunted me for years and years. The scribes and the Pharisees were not interested in coming to peace with Jesus. And beloveds, we should not be surprised when we take a stand for the truth. When we say that there is but one way to come to faith in Christ. When the world reacts strongly against us, we shouldn't wonder and wail and be upset when people hate us and say all kinds of bad stuff against us for his name's sake. What they did to Jesus, they will do to us. False religion has no time for Christ. There is no place in church life to form a kind of a superficial peace with the practitioners of false religion. The Jesus that they worship is not the Jesus that we worship. The Christ in which they trust is not the Christ in which we trust. How do we know that? Because the context of their life is different. And if you were to talk to them and examine what they believe, they're all over the place. Well, for me, the gospel is this. I tried Jesus and he worked. I asked God to forgive my sins and he forgave my sins. And I ask him again and he'll forgive my sins. And they think it's just like, you know, the superficial washing of your limbs. Beloved, let us be very conscious and very awake and very aware of the spirit of false religion. Jesus talks about in these six woes. Three to the practitioners, those who were just living out the life, and then three to the teachers of this false religion. He demonstrates it very clearly. And if you're armed with the knowledge, with the tools of discernment here, you will never be taken unawares. You will never be deceived. I don't know about you. I try not to follow trends on Facebook and in the interweb world. Okay, it's not my thing. Don't like it. I don't care what's happening in the United States. What happens in the United States cannot happen in the United States. But even I, in my ivory tower of ignorance, internet ignorance, know that there is like a social gospel war preparing and happening. You know. You can start even feel the beginning of the ripples of the earthquake here in Europe. Beloved, if you know what Christ has said about the spirit of false religion, you will never be taken unawares. You will never be deceived, nor shocked, nor bamboozled. I hope you know what that means. You will be ready and armed. You'll be able to deflect and attack and put into place. You will not fall unawares to the power and influence and threat. Because one of the things they do, you notice that they try to do it to Jesus, they try to intimidate him with accusation. Don't you realize that you're offending us? You're offending me. Offending me in my heart. I don't care, to be honest. Irish. You're offending me. Don't you care about my feelings, Jesus? And Jesus is like, woe to you. You too. I'm sure that scribe, that teacher of the law, regretted that the rest of his life, didn't he? He walked with a limp the rest of his life. Jesus gave him such a kicking. No. I can just imagine the rest of the men going, bet you regret saying that to him. Oh my goodness. Beloved, arm yourself, guard yourself with the teachings of Jesus. Be like your master. Don't be a wimpy Christian. Don't be one who is intimidated and guilted and swayed by fear of what people feel. Stand for the truth. Expose darkness where darkness is. Shine the light into the hearts of men and women. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by these fakers, these apostates, these men and women who love to be seen and heard and the front. The ones who have the only voice, no one else's voice matters. The ones who will tell you, well, you know, if you just do this, if you just do that, pray this way, worship that way, think this way, and burden you and distract you with secondary and third issues. The ones who celebrate the reformers, but yet their theology and their thinking and the direction of their lives is completely different than the reformers. I had a conversation with a Pentecostal guy who was telling me he loved, you know, Jonathan Edwards and all these other guys. And I was like, really? You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called Knowing the Heart, where he basically condemns charismania and feeling. You love Jonathan Edwards, but Jonathan Edwards would have hated you. They celebrate these things, but they have no knowledge of what they talk about. Beloveds, let us be guarded and armed. And let us not be surprised when the world again, once again, turns on us, as it did with Christ and the apostles, as it did with the early church, as it did through church history time and time and time again. I'm reminded of the old story of John Wesley. You know, I know you know this story. He's on his horse. He's going to a certain place. He realizes that I have not been persecuted in the last few days. And he begins to worry that he's backslidden because no one has said anything bad to him in a few days. And as he's on his horse, he gets off his horse, he goes behind a wall, and he's praying. And as he's praying, a farmer in his cart is going past, and he sees John Wesley. And he thinks, I hate John Wesley. And he leans over and he takes a stone off the wall and he throws it and it misses John's head, John Wesley's head by a hair's breadth. Apparently his wig or something moves, I don't know. The story goes that John Wesley gets up off his knees rejoicing, knowing that the Lord is still with him. Now, I'm not a great fan of John Wesley, you know that, but we should not take the persecution of the wicked upon us as a sign that we are backslidden or fallen from away from the Lord or that we're in trouble. But rather, sometimes as a sign that we're walking with the Lord, we're doing what's right. As they treated our master, so they'll treat us. Beloved, let us be those who lift up the gospel, who stand for Christ, who are not moved and manipulated by trends, who do not seek to form relationships and friendships with false religion and the teachers of it, who sit down and have a cup of coffee and are awfully nice simply for the appearance sake or for position sake, for personal gain. Far too many people are all smiley. And who was it? Our beloved brother, Justin Peters. We have to get Justin Peters for our conference. I so desire Justin Peters. He said, I remember the Strange Fire conference, brother, you were there too. And Justin Peters is on the stage with all the big names. And they're all like talking nice stuff about such a man and this and that, who's a charismatic. And Justin Peters goes, one of the biggest problems that we have in the church today, there's all the shepherds hanging out with all the wolves. Nobody knows who to trust and who not to trust. All the shepherds hanging out with all the wolves. Whoa, that was a sharp rebuke, wasn't it? You could see John MacArthur kind of looking at his feet. Let us not be amongst those who hang out with the wolves. And if we do hang out with the wolves, let us give it to them straight. Let us speak straight to them. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us as always. Father, as we seek to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ, to copy him, help us, Lord, to be those who stand against the acts of false religion, the spirit of it. Lord, help us to repent from it, that we would not be concerned with appearances and what the fear of what men may think about us, Lord. Of being popular in this world. Lord, help us to be those who stand against that. Help us to be those who are meek and humble. Help us, Father, to be those who are dependent upon Christ, not upon our works or upon our effort. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be like the teachers of false religion who burden men. Lord, who put so much upon them and yet do nothing to help them. Lord, please help us to deliver men from the burden of their sin. Help us, Lord, to be those who help with all our hearts, our minds, soul strength, Lord, who labor long and hard in the ministry in order that men might understand deliverance comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. Oh, God, we pray, help us that, Lord, we wouldn't be guilty of just being those who love our history and remember all those dead men who have given their lives for the faith, and yet our lives are so different than theirs. We celebrate this man and that man, and Lord, we remember their work, but our lives and our commitment to the truth is so far from theirs that you couldn't see it from where you stand. Oh, Father, please help us to be just like those men who gave their lives for the gospel. Lord, who shone brightly in this life, who loved the Lord even unto death, Lord. Ah, God, we pray, help us. Lord, we pray that you would move and minister amongst us. Lord, for those who do not know you, we pray convict them of their sin, of their lack of knowledge in you. Lord, their prideful and rebellious hearts. Lord, may you trouble them, may you crumble them, may you convict them, may you call them unto yourself. Oh, Lord, that they might trust in you and believe and be transformed and changed. And, Lord, lovers of God instead of haters. Our Father, we do pray these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.